please do turn back in your Bibles to the second epistle and that first chapter as we continue our series of going through God's Word with this very relevant epistle. All of God's Word is relevant, but so relevant to the days in which we live in. And what I'd like to do first is just, because it's been a couple of weeks, because I was preaching away last week, is review what the Lord has taught us so far. We need to especially look at verse 11, because we didn't finish that last time. And then look at especially verses 12 through to 18. So the context, remember that in the first epistle of Peter, he's writing to the persecuted church. They're undergoing great persecution. And then the devil has upped his attack, and now false teachers are particularly coming amongst, and particularly about the second coming of Christ. So bear that in mind as we go through it. He's building up to prepare them against false teachers, and how needful that is today with some of the things which we're coming across now. Even people that once walked amongst us in the Reformed faith, and they're denying things and denying the fundamentals. So it's so relevant. Well, in the first four verses, we learnt about godly foundations, didn't we? That our salvation in verse 1 now is built upon that precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we come to know the Lord through him, and how precious it is that it's indestructible. It gives us salvation, can never be taken away. And then that key verse in verse 3, that God's power is working in us. We have eternal life. We have a new nature. And he's given us all things, everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of Christ. We looked at the illustration of a runner, a man that might want to run a race. And he says, I want to run. And God's given him, if he's healthy, he's got his brain, he's got his heart and lungs, he's got his legs and his arms, so he can run, but he's got to go and do it. But God's given him the strength, and so it is as Christians. God has given us everything we need by faith in Christ. We depend on him. We're reminded in verse 4 that the great promises, exceedingly great and precious promises of the gospel, and how great they needed to be, didn't they, what they promised, because we were fast bound in the kingdom of Satan. And then God has delivered us from the corruption that's in the world through lust. Remember what our old lives were like before God dealt with us. We're walking miracles, aren't we? It's amazing. We can just look at our Christian life and think, how am I still kept going? It's by the power of God. He's fulfilling his purposes. It's amazing. But then we learnt about godly growth in verses 5 through to 10. We're not just to say, well, that's it. I'm a Christian and that's all there is. And it's very easy to do that, especially as a young Christian. Think, well, I've not a lot to do now. I'm just waiting to go to heaven. We're told that we ought to give all diligence. That was an earnest attitude. To add, and the word add was add lavishly to our faith. And what were these things, these seven graces? Virtue. We just remind ourselves that. Virtue, a moral courage. But identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. Remember our Lord, and he paid the ultimate price. He would not shirk from his duty. Knowledge. Knowledge of what the Lord requires of us. Knowledge of his promises. Knowledge of his, a deeper knowledge of his gospel. That involves reading the word of God. And then we need self-control as God's knowledge, as the knowledge of God is revealed to us and our duties. We need self-control. There's a battle with our old nature. And it makes sense that we need perseverance, or if you read an authorized version, patience. Because we'd be tempted to give up, wouldn't we? Say, this is too hard. But don't forget, we've got everything we need. We've got that divine power that pertains to life and godliness. Then, after perseverance, godliness. A reverent and loyal service to God, living out our lives. And there's such a divine logic to this, because then this makes an impact in our life, and we have brotherly kindness. We show love, true love, to all those of the household of faith. And we show forgiveness and forbearing and acts of kindness. We help those in need, whether that's money or time or friendship. And then we extend that love, brotherly kindness, to a general love to all men. I forget which godly commentator it was, says, that the best has been saved to last. Faith at the beginning and then love at the end. And without that, the Apostle Paul said, we're just like clanging cymbals, aren't we? We're making a big noise, but not doing a lot. And then if we pursue these things in verses 8, we'll know, we'll bear much fruit for the Lord, those godly fruits of the Spirit, and we'll know our Lord in a deeper way. He promises that in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If we abide in him, abide in his commands, and love each other, we'll know more of his presence in our heart. But if we forget these things, if we lack these things, then we've become short-sighted. The AV puts that beautifully. He cannot see afar off. We stop looking at heaven and the Lord, and we get caught up in the things of this world. And we lose our assurance. We've forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We lose that assurance. And also we live our life in a way which we're not salt and we're not light. It gets very dim. We lose our spiritual taste and our effect in the world. But then sadly, it can be a sign of blindness for someone that's never truly repented of their sin. And so in verse 10, we're exhorted to be even more diligent, and this time diligent means effort, to make our call and election sure. It doesn't mean that our going to heaven depends on our walk in that sense, in that God will judge us on that. He will judge us. What it means is this, a bit like a building, you shore it up. You don't want a wobbly walk to heaven. You want to be, as we were considering in Psalm 1 this morning, that tree that's well watered. I remember on our walk yesterday, we saw a big oak tree in this field, and we were teaching the younger children that the roots go down as far as the branches, or perhaps you could say it's the other way around. And it's like that in our Christian life. It depends how much we really feed upon God's word, and we won't grow any further than that, and on the means of grace. So we don't want a bumpy ride to heaven, do we? Make it sure. And if we do these things, we won't stumble. We'll never fall away from Christ. No true Christian can fall away. And these dreadful stumbles we can have in the Christian life, that'll keep us on the straight and narrow. And then we come to where we've reached this evening, verse 11, before we look at verses 12. And there's another reason for doing this. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying that if you do these things, live this rich and obedient, not this slavish obedience, but because we love the Lord, yes, it would be a battle. Christian life to me, oh, you have such an entrance into heaven. There'll be such a nearness to me. It'll be moving from one world to the next. There can even be, despite death being the king of terrors, as it says in one of the epistles, beyond that, there can be an anticipation, a looking forward to going home to be with the Lord. It is possible to be a real Christian. It says about being saved as if by fire, as if just making it for heaven. And all our life has been such a pathetic profession. There's hardly anything there. That's all burnt up and there's just a tiny little bit left. So in one sense, every Christian has that entrance to heaven. You're not begrudgingly let in, but an abundant, a full entrance. And that's what we want, friends, isn't it, as Christians? We don't want a bumpy ride. And God has given us everything we need for us, that to be possible to us, depending on him. Now, these verses 12 to 18, I'd like to look at them under three headings. Care, perspective, and facts. And just one other thing to say on verse 11 is that he says we're admitted abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Always remember that the kingdoms of this world are going to fade away one day, and we need to be living our lives for that everlasting kingdom. That affects everything, doesn't it? Our time, our money, our service, our work, our pleasure, our recreation. But with our eye on the everlasting kingdom, not the changing, frail kingdoms of this world. Well, care, perspective, and facts. And I'd like to look at verses 12 to 15 under the heading of care, and then go over them again with the heading of perspective. So care, and we think of firstly, the Apostle Peter. He says in verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What are these things he's speaking about? Well, these things he's just been exhorting the church there in this letter, and God is exhorting us, these graces. He says, for this reason, the reason he's saying is because I don't want you to stumble. I want you to have a blessed and fruitful Christian life here. I want you to have an abundant entrance. I want you to grow more and more like Christ, which is your heart's desire if you're a true Christian. We hunger and thirst over righteousness. We mourn over our sin. He said, for this reason, I will not be negligent. That word negligent means careless or make light. He's not just taking it for granted. He's going to remind them always, earnestly. He's constantly going to be doing it. And that little word remind in the original says to remind quietly, to suggest a memory. That's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? When you look at the original language, look at your Strong's Concordance. To remind quietly, suggest a memory. John Calvin says that he does it kindly so as not to offend those that are inclined to do this duty. What wise leadership there is there. It's easy to preach, some of us with certain personalities, to preach in a kind of sergeant major way, isn't it? But he's very wise. He says, I can see your longing, so I don't want to beat scripture over your head. I want to just quietly remind you. And there's a time and a place for forthright teaching. Now it's interesting because he says, even though you're established, even though you're strengthened in the truth, in the gospel, you're not people that's shaken easily. He said, I'm not going to be negligent. I'm not going to stop doing this. That's why I've just reminded you. Then if you look at these three verses, you see the word remind in verse 12. In verse 13, you then see by reminding you. So he's speaking about what he has done. What he's doing now by reminding you. And then he says in verse 15, I'm going to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. That means like a memorial after my decease. And here we are 2,000 years later, and his words are now part of Holy Scripture. And this reminder that was so important to the Apostle Peter is our reminder today. Now why? Why is he doing this? Well, there's too much at stake. He's speaking to Christ's precious people, the ones whom Christ has died for. He's very aware of the great enemy of our souls that prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. He's living for the kingdom of Christ, and so what's important to Christ is important to him, you know. When you love someone, if you've got someone you're really close to and they say, can you watch over my children, please, just for a day or a week or whatever. If you love that person, you watch over them as if they're your children. And this is the apostle's attitude here. But also he knows the human heart. As John Gill says, we can get sluggish and backward and slothful. We can forget these things. Truth needs repetition, another brother says. And so when he says he's going to be careful, in the original it means he's with all diligence and earnest and speed and effort. He really cares for Christ's church. He's not taking anything for granted. If you go through the Old Testament, you see the different reigns, the different times over God's people Israel. And there were some godly kings, weren't there, and some blessed times. And how swiftly you read, and then his son became king. And it descended into such sinfulness. It's only God that keeps us, but we have a part to play. Do you know, I was thinking about this. I've just finished reading this wonderful book on Spurgeon. And do you know, when Spurgeon died in 1892, I think at that time, the Metropolitan Tabernacle had about 4,000 members, let alone the other people, what you call the adherents, the attendees, 4,000 members. Do you know, only 80-something years later, when Dr. Masters took over, they were down to 40 or 50. You wouldn't have thought it possible, would you? That's what can happen by God's grace, and it's all, every single part of it is to God's grace. I think they're up to nearly 1,000 members. But that's because Dr. Masters fears God and has been so diligent. He took such care, the Apostle Peter. And you know, he didn't try to come up with a new strategy or a plan. There's so many books written now, aren't there? The way to evangelize, the way to grow your church, this and that. And so much of it is nonsense. It's the thoughts of man. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. He's declaring scripture to them and saying to walk in the old paths, the old ways of godliness. There's no shortcuts in our Christian life. There's no gimmicks. There's no special fix. It's faithfulness and diligence and perseverance and putting these graces into action. So we see here that a minister, a pastor, he's to be four things. He's to be faithful. He's to faithfully declare God's truth to the people. He's to truly love the people under his flock, the flock under his shepherd, if you like. He's the under-shepherd, isn't he? He's to truly love them. He's not to just be like Jonah and declare the truth, though God used that and then say, that's it. He's to be watchful, watching over for issues and how to remedy them. I remember one of the pastors at the seminary had to deal with a dreadful immoral situation where two members had had this immoral relationship. They were both married. And even a child was a result of this forbidden union within the church. And they had to deal with it all. And by the word of God and these people with both couples there, and just constantly referring to the word of God patiently in one session, brought them to see that their feelings were irrelevant, that even this child must be loved and taken care of, but that wasn't an excuse. All that matters was God's word. So God's men must be faithful, must not be swayed by these schemes of men, and they must be wise. When it said he spoke that word remind, to quietly suggest, he that handles a matter wisely, it says, doesn't he? Must be wise in his dealings with the people. Now, there's levels of this, aren't there? And ministers are more gifted and they're growing, as all Christians are. But these elements, that's what you need to be looking for in a minister. So this great care over the church. But then we think about our care now as we go through this. You see, if this is so important that we read the word remind in different tenses in this passage three times, and that these words are in Holy Scripture, and 2,000 years, they're still speaking to us, and they will still speak to God's church until the day Christ comes again. Are we listening? You see, this is the test. If we look back at the last time we looked at this, 2 weeks ago, and I'm in the pew with you, so I'm not smashing Scripture over your head, but I ask you this question, not to answer out loud, but those seven graces, how has your growing and my growing been in those graces over the last 2 weeks? How has your life, Christian life, as real Christians, how has it changed your life? How has it changed my life? How much have we added to our Christian life? How much have we, by faith and with perseverance, we've read about that divine power that he's given us all things to pertain to life and godliness? And how much has it changed us? Are we earnestly seeking to do this? Now, do you see what needs to be repeated? Because I'm sure you might say there's been some progress. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of you were feeling a bit uncomfortable and thinking, well, actually, I enjoyed that message from God's word, but it hasn't made the impact it should have done. Well, that's the Apostle Peter knew this. Above all, God knows our hearts, even our hearts as his people, how weak we are, how important these reminders are. So if it's so important that it's in Scripture, we need to really listen to this, don't we? By God's grace, put it into practice. Think about in this life. At work, you have appraisals, don't you? At school, you have tests to see what progress are being made. If you're into your fitness, there's various things you do to check either your strength or if you're getting any faster. If you're on a diet because you want to lose weight, you'll step on the scales from time to time. All different ways you'll be measuring progress. But are we measuring progress in our Christian life? The Puritans used to say, on your birthday, have a reflection. Have I grown in grace this year? Am I making any progress? I'm not saying we're going to sit and say, I'm so holy now. But our desires. Are we learning more of the Lord? Are we studying his word? at the beginning of a new year or at the end of one, they would say, a time of reflection. How's this year been? What's our hopes for the year to come if God spares us? Or do we just drift on, stumbling along and bumbling along and wondering why we're so discontented and unhappy as Christians? It's very easy to get like that. Remember that this divine power has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. I find that so encouraging. And God wants us to exercise faith. And as we remembered this morning, he's more willing to give than we are to ask. And then I thought about what reminders can we leave. Now, the pure teaching from this text is the reminder in the Word of God. Please don't misunderstand me. That is the main purpose of it. But as a little sub-point, you know, not everyone can write, but it'd be lovely to read your relatives' or parents' biographies or thoughts. Perhaps after their death they might give it to you. There might be personal things in there. And reminders of their walk with God. To leave a godly example. Some men are gifted in writing. They leave godly books, don't they? I think of John Calvin with his great institutes. John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon, he left so many books, didn't he? So did Bunyan and Calvin. But the Treasury of David. But these can be a means of care. And it means something. They think, well, my father or mother, they love the Lord. And this was their thought. So just a thought there. It's not a true application, but just a thought. Because we need to take care of ourselves, don't we? But take care of our families, our friends, and the church. Now we look at perspective. You see, remember that the Apostle Peter is writing these words. He's about to die. He's about to be crucified. Tradition has it he was actually crucified upside down, that he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified like the Lord, and he asked to be crucified upside down. But if you were to look in John 21:18-19, we won't turn there, you'll see Christ's prediction that one day you'll go, you'll be led where you don't want to go. He's thought to be in his 70s. He's about to be martyred. How would we feel if that was us now, and the Lord revealed to you that in a not too distant future, in a few weeks or months, I'm going to call you to give your life to me? And these words have a peculiar force, John Calvin says, with his impending death. At our church, Idarine, there's a man, he's not a believer, but he sometimes attends these sort of Bible study courses, and he's been struck. He said, I just keep thinking about these men that they're prepared to die. He doesn't believe, sadly, but he says, but it keeps niggling me, they're prepared to die for what they believed in. Now, I know that false teachers are prepared to do that sometimes, but it struck him. And there's this force in his words. He had a wife. I believe he had a family. And I'm sure he made provision for them. But he's so living for the everlasting kingdom of Christ that look at his perspective as we go through. That in verse 12, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm alive, my one mission is this. I want to make sure I'm living for the kingdom and I'm caring for you. I want to make sure that you have such a fruitful and holy life. He really is living for Christ, isn't he? It's the opposite of that selfish, lustful, worldly living. Even as Christians, whilst pleasure can be a blessing and recreation and holidays, it can be such a snare, can't they? He's utterly devoted to Christ. And you know, all men and women that are greatly used of God, their life is they're truly seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness. And then we look in verse 10. When he says, they'll be careful to have this reminder of these things after my decease. He said, and after I die, as if it's no consequence, I want to make sure, I'm going to give all the effort I've got to make sure you've got a reminder. To put these seven graces into practice. It's so important to him. What little time he had left, he's truly living for Christ. He truly set his heart on that unseen kingdom of God, hasn't he? You can really see what's important to him. What's important to us? And look how he views death. He views it, well, as a going home. But look what he speaks about his body. He says, my body, when I'm in this tent, in verse 13, it says tabernacle in the Authorized Version. and they would put the tabernacle up and take it down. It was temporary until the temple was built. And he says, this body is just a tent. Think about a tent. You're on a journey, aren't you? You put your tent up and you take it down. He's saying that this body is just a vehicle, really, until I get to my home. He said, and then the body is going to die, but my soul is going to live forever. He said, as if it's useful, but only as much until I die. He's not so taken up with this life and his body. You know, it's good to keep our bodies healthy, isn't it? But we can obsess about it, can't we? In all sorts of ways. Perhaps ladies, it's appearance and clothing, and there's nothing wrong in that. It's a feminine side, but it can go too far. Men, it can be diet and fitness. All sorts of things. Or just giving into pleasure. What will make my body happy? I think of John the Baptist said in the wilderness, what did he eat? He just had locusts and wild honey, and he wore this rough clothing. He was like, he was so taken up with serving God, he had the bare minimum he needed. It's like food was a distraction to him. On his mind was serving God. This text was read at Philippians, the brother Jim's funeral on Friday, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He talks about his decease. The word in the original is exodus. It's like this world to him, the exodus, you have the children of Israel that left Israel, left Egypt to go to the promised land. And it's an illusion. This world is like the wilderness we're journeying through to go to the promised land of heaven. Now, as we consider this, what's our Christian life about? What's my Christian life about? Are we living for the Lord? Do we want to walk before him in loving obedience? Do we want to extend his kingdom? Spread the gospel as we're able. Some of us are called to proclaim it. But others you'll be praying. Others you'll be financially giving. Others you'll be distributing tracts. Do we want to extend the gospel? You might be involved in missionary work or supporting missionaries. Another part of kingdom work is the health of the church. Are we actually involved in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ in practical ways? Or have we got too entangled in this life, obsessing about holidays and education and sport and fitness and having fantastic businesses and money? Is our time all whittled away with the TV and the internet and books? And how do we feel about death? To leave all this behind? Is it like leaving your favourite place behind? Or do you say, oh, yes, I might fear death naturally, but what lies beyond? Because of God's great promise to be with Christ, that truly is far better. You see, we have that perspective on our Christian life, then it makes it very easy for us to hold the things of this life very lightly. I remember watching a documentary on people that have walked the Appalachian Way in America. It's over 2,000 miles just inside the East Coast, from Springer Mountain in Georgia to Mount Katahdin in Maine. I used to have dreams of walking it one day, but I don't think the Lord would think that was such a wise use of my time now. But anyway, these people, they start off with their packs and have everything they think they'll need. And then they obsess as the journey goes on, because they just want to finish it, with having the lightest pack possible. And they, so many of them, they say they ditch so much they thought they needed because they just want to get to the end. And they can lose half their stuff and not worried about it. And at the end of a nice, trim pack. Do you know, that's what we should be as Christians. We think we need all these different things, but actually when we think where our home is, our loving Father in heaven, waiting to receive us into eternal glory, then we hold the things of this life very lightly. And if the Lord blesses us and we have much more than we need, we say, well, thank you, God, but the most important thing is yet to come. Or if the Lord calls us, because we can't be trusted with some of these things, to walk a harder pathway, we say, well, thank you, Lord, because I know it's only temporary and the best is yet to come. Now, lastly, I just want to look at the facts and just look at this briefly. The facts, godly facts, the facts of the gospel in verses 16 to 18. We're given three godly facts about the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins and salvation through Christ. Three witnesses, if you like. The first one in verse 16 is the witness of man. It says that we did not follow cunningly devised fables. There were lots of false teachers around. There were lots of people called sophists. You've heard about sophisticated or sophistry. And that's people that had a very clever philosophy. And they were very good at debating and arguing, but knowing what they were saying wasn't true. And they were manipulating people for money, for power, for greed. They'll make up all sorts of strange things. And it goes on today, doesn't it? We haven't got time to look at that in detail, but it's very plausible. But the people are deliberately doing it. And they had been accused of that in a way, oh yes, you're just doing this, you've got an agenda. And it's the same today, isn't it? People say it's all made up, the church just wants power. But the Apostle Peter says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm telling you what I saw with my own eyes. He said, I saw his power. I saw the miracles. I saw the dead raised to life. I saw him speak to a raging sea. And I felt such fear because in an instant it was calmed. I saw the deaf hear, the blind see. I saw the feeding of the 5,000. I saw demons cast out. Our trouble is we've grown up with this. We take it for granted. Peter saw it with his own eyes. He's saying this is real. I saw my Lord crucified. And oh, I saw him, he was resurrected 3 days later. I saw lives changed, sins forgiven, eternal life granted. I saw the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is real. And he said, not only did I see his coming, but it's made known to you that he's coming again. Just think about it. The Son of God really came to earth 2,100 miles away. It's over this shoulder in about that direction. I looked on the map and about 2,000 years later ago, he walked the earth, the Son of God. Just think about it. He really did. This is real. Scripture says to deny this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He's preaching what is certain. He saw it and he's saying to these people, this is real. The one you've trusted in is real. I saw him. I know he's real. This is a fact. But we can say that as Christians. We know he's real. We don't just believe in a creed and abstract philosophy, do we? We believe in a person. Three persons with a capital P. We've known and felt his power in our lives, his keeping power, his saving power. He's real. If you're not a believer tonight, he is real. Christ is real. We felt his love shed abroad in our hearts. We felt him encourage us. We felt him chastise us. He's come upon us unexpectedly in times of great trial when we thought we were done for. Heaven seems so far away and we've worried that we'd never make it. We're going to fall away and he's reassured us. Jesus Christ is real. God is real. And these men testified to that. Don't be swayed by this foolish talking which is out there and these lies which are being propagated at the moment. But then there was a second witness under these godly facts. And that was the witness of God, because he said in verse 16 and 17, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. He's speaking then about the transfiguration. And you remember that account? When Christ and a small number of his disciples, Peter being one of them, were on top of the mountain and Moses appeared there. Imagine that. How long he'd been departed from this earth? Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, God's greatest prophet, surely, and Christ. And they had a glimpse of Christ's divinity. He says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were whiter than snow, more whiter than any launder on earth could make them. His glory began to break through. What a sight it was to have seen that. And then it says there was this voice, such a voice, such in the original means this great voice, that there was this excellent glory, and this voice came from it. The glory was the Shekinah glory, the glory they would get in the tabernacle, in the holiest of the holies. The glory that led the children of Israel, veiled in this cloud, and this voice, the voice of God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What honour and glory was given to the Son by the Father. God was witnessing, saying, "This is my Son. This is the Messiah. Hear the law. Hear the prophets. Hear him. Have you heard him? Have you trusted on him?" If you would honour God, then you must honour his Son. There's no other way to be right with God. You must repent and believe on him. What a terrible thing to reject Christ, when God, and I say this reverently, has taken the time to specially show all men this is his Son, to speak from heaven. And again, it is before his baptism. And people reject him and say, "Well, I don't care what God says. I don't even believe it." What a thought to meet God when he said, especially, "This is my Son." And one day, Christ is going to come again. And his glory will shine brighter than the noonday sun. His glory will be so great, it will spread around the whole world. And there will be a great voice of a trumpet. And just as that was real, what the Apostle Peter was testifying about, what he saw, this is just as real. He's going to move on to that in chapter 3. He's going to spend nearly a whole chapter on that. And I would say this and remind myself, it is real. Christ is coming back. I don't know if it would be in our lifetime, in my lifetime, but surer than the sun will rise tomorrow, Christ is coming back. Now, are you ready for that? Are you ready to meet Christ? Today, he offers salvation. Today, he offers his love and forgiveness and mercy, his transforming power to the worst of sinners that will come to him. And there's even today false teachers trying to deny that such a thing will happen, that he will come back. And lastly, because time has gone and we need to look at this in more detail next week, the third witness, the third godly fact outside of verse 18 is verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." All this had been foretold centuries before. Just think about that. Centuries before. Holy men of God, it says, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They said, "There's someone coming. There's the one coming to this earth." And then hundreds of years later, he came. That's a fact. And people say, "It's only the Bible. It's made up." That's utter folly. Do you know, there's more evidence, more scrolls, more literature for the Bible than any other book, by far, by multiples of probably, I think it's hundreds. If you take the ancient writings of Plato and these other so-called Greek philosophers and compare them to the scrolls that surround the Bible, there's vast amounts that support the Word of God, vast amounts. A man is so hard-hearted and sinful, they just write it all off. But these other ones, they find a little fragment of Greek and say, "This is amazing. You see the hardness of man's heart?" These were prophecies. Men spoke hundreds and hundreds, not thousands of years before, and it came true. And the prophecies still to be fulfilled will come true. So as we conclude now, are we living our lives in the reality of what the Lord has spoken to myself and you tonight? Are we taking a godly care over our Christian life? Are we taking godly care of ourselves with the means God has given? Have we got a godly perspective on life? Are we fixing our eyes upon heaven, journeying through life, looking to make the most of our time for Christ at home, at work, at church? And my friends, are we ready to meet our Maker? Are we ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, either when he brings our life to an end or he comes again? Well, may God add his blessing to his word. Amen.